Good morning, everyone. I want to preach on Romans chapter 7, specifically on verse 9. It'll really be on verse 7 through 13 this morning. And I always like to, sometimes at least, like to tell the story of how a study came to be. And this particular one happened, I was home visiting my family in October, and my uncle, who's a preacher, and I were discussing biblical doctrine as we usually do. And this verse came up, Romans 7, 9, when Paul said he was alive without the law once, and when the commandment came, sin revived, and he died. And so we got talking about that. My uncle thinks that this verse teaches that Paul was spiritually alive, you know, until some age of accountability type thing, and then whenever he willingly broke God's commandment, you know, committed sin, then he died spiritually. And of course, I didn't think that was the case. And I tried to give my best defense of the text, but I didn't have the best answer. So I went home and I decided I was going to study it out and just laid everything out, you know, got all the definitions in front of me and started putting it together. And I showed it to Tim. We talked about it for several meetings, and he pointed out some other good corroborating texts along with it. And so the study is now sitting in front of you because of all that work. So I hope that it's beneficial to you anyway. The primary purpose of the study is to provide a biblical understanding of Romans 7, 7 through 13, like I said. And I want to answer the following questions. This is going to be a two-part study. I intended it to be a one-part, but there's just too much information, and it would end up being 2 hours long, and that wouldn't be good for anybody. So I'm going to break it up, and hopefully they'll each be around an hour or less, maybe. So be a nice break for everybody. The first question would be, was Paul referring to being spiritually alive in possession of eternal life when he said that he was alive without the law once? Is that what he's referring to when he said, I was alive without the law? Is he talking about being spiritually alive in possession of eternal life? Secondly, was Paul referring to living in sinless innocence prior to the law coming to him when he wrote that without the law, sin was dead? Was he saying that he had no sin before the law came to him, that he was innocent of all sin because he hadn't reached some mysterious age of accountability where he volitionally committed sin and then died? Did Paul die spiritually when the commandment came and sin revived and slew him, as he said? Is that what he's speaking of? Well, if he is, I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, you can look at, this isn't in the outline, but if you look in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, I believe it is, Paul speaks of the gospel, and he says, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought to light, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul says the gospel brings life and immortality to light. If this question was true, that Paul died spiritually when the commandment came, then that would mean that the commandment really brings life and immortality to a screeching halt, not to life. If Paul was spiritually alive, the commandment comes, and then he breaks it and he dies. Well, the commandment then brought eternal death to him. It brought life and immortality to death, not to light. If not, then what kind of death was he referring to? And does Romans 7, 9 disprove the biblical doctrine which teaches that mankind are conceived and born in sin, which was passed to them by Adam? Now, this is kind of an a priori argument here in this statement, because I said, does it disprove the biblical doctrine? So obviously the answer is no. I mean, nothing disproves a biblical doctrine, right? So if I would have just said doctrine, then maybe the answer could be yes or no, but obviously. So maybe my question's formed wrong, but I don't think so. We'll see. All right, well, first of all, before I really get into this text, I just want to lay a little bit of groundwork with spiritual death and the natural state of man. I mean, this is really very essential to understanding what Paul is talking about here, to understand what the natural state of man is, what he's born into. So the first man, Adam, as we know, was created in sinless innocence and placed in the Garden of Eden. This is all review for everybody, but it'll serve us well. Turn to Genesis 1, 27 and 31. On the sixth day of creation, God created man. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And when he was all done with the creation, in verse 31 it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So when God saw a man that he created along with everything else, he said it was very good. Man was created in sinless innocence, as we know. Man was not created as we are now. He was not created with a corrupt mind like we have now. Adam and Eve didn't have to battle before the Garden of Eden. They didn't have to battle the sinful thoughts and wicked ideas that all of us battle every day. They were created in innocence and sinless. Now God gave Adam a law, which if broken would result in Adam's death the day that he broke it. Look in Genesis 2:17. God put Adam in the garden. He told him that he was going to dress the garden and keep it, gave him some things to do. And he was free to eat of every garden of the tree, or every tree of the garden, except for one. It says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Look at what he says there. In the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. It's a guarantee. It's going to happen. The day. Well, Adam rebelled, as we know. He broke God's law, and he died that day spiritually, not physically. Look at Genesis 3, 6, and 7. The devil comes to Eve. He tempts her. She's the weaker vessel, easily deceived. She's deceived. She gives to Adam, and he eats too. It says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So here we have it. This is the day that Adam died. Now God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, but Adam didn't physically drop over dead that day. As a matter of fact, he lived for 900 and some years after that, assuming that the fall of man was relatively close to the creation. I guess we really don't know, but he lived for hundreds of years after that. We'll put it that way, at least. So what was this death? Well, he didn't die physically, so it was a spiritual death. And we can know that by what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5. When Adam sinned, his sin entered into the world, and death came by that sin, and that death passed upon all men, both physical and spiritual. Adam eventually died, but both physical and spiritual death passed all men. Let's look at it in Romans chapter 5. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, this doesn't specifically say it was Adam, but it's very obvious from the text that he's speaking of Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world. Now, the death that was passed to all men because of Adam's sin, like I said, was not only physical death, it was spiritual death of judgment and condemnation. Look at verse 18 of Romans 5. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By Adam's sin, his posterity were made, get the word, made sinners. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Well, God doesn't make you do anything, right? Well, yeah, he makes you righteous. Adam made you a sinner. You're made. Many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Did any of us have to accept Adam as our personal sinner to become a sinner? Obviously not. It comes with a package. It's part of it. You're born into it. Well, the same thing works with Christ. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The obedience of one. How many? How many does the Arminian world tell us? How many people's obedience? Well, you got Christ's, right? And then you got possibly the preachers to preach it to you. You at least have the person to believe it and obey the gospel. Is believing the gospel in obedience? Of course it is. To believe the gospel is a commandment. Repent and believe the gospel. That's a commandment, right? I can prove it with a verse. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. Most Arminians would say, oh no, we don't believe in getting to heaven by commandment keeping. Well, why do you say that you have to believe the gospel? You have to obey the command of the gospel to believe in order to get eternal life. That's commandment keeping by definition. in 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. What is so hard to understand about that? This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a commandment. Believing on Jesus Christ is a commandment. We don't. The Arminians are right. We don't get to heaven by commandment keeping, including believing on Jesus Christ. That is the evidence, not the cause, of our eternal life. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. But somebody else may hear this sermon that doesn't know all this stuff, so be good for them to hear it. This spiritual death reigned even over those who did not sin after the similitude of Adam's sin. So in other words, people that didn't even commit the same sin that Adam did, yet death was passed upon them and death reigned in their lives just like it did in Adam's, even though they didn't commit the same sin that Adam did. Look at verse 14, Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Even those who didn't do that same sin, yet death was passed upon them. It wasn't their sin that caused them to be dead in sins. It was Adam's sin. And their sins just followed after. They were just doing by nature what was already programmed in them to do. But it wasn't their sins that caused the spiritual death. It was Adam's. So far-reaching was the effect of Adam's sin that it reaches to man in his youth, in his birth, and even in his conception. Let's look at those three things. Let's start with the youth. Arminians may agree that man is sinful from his youth, if it's before the age of accountability, whatever that age may happen to be. Genesis 8 and verse 21. This is after the flood. I think it was after the flood. Maybe it was before the flood. Let me check. I think it was after. Yeah, it's after the flood. Yes. Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done. God says, this is God saying to himself, that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So there you have man being a sinner from his youth. Well, let's take it a step further. How about from his birth? Look at Isaiah 58 and verse 3. Psalm. I don't know where that came from. Psalm 58 and verse 3. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. That's speaking of all men in general. We're all wicked by nature. You know, Lisa, whenever you have that little baby here in a day or two, you know, he's going to be, he's going to go estranged from the womb and be speaking lies as soon as he's born, or she. That makes you feel good, right? Thank God for God's grace, right? Don't laugh, Silas. You did it too. And how about conception? So that takes it the whole way down to birth. How about conception? Isaiah 51 and verse 5. Psalm. I like Isaiah today for some reason. Just keeping you guys on your feet. Psalm 51 and verse 5. This is David's penitential plea to the Lord after he'd created that gross sin. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He was shapen. He was created in iniquity. In sin, his mother conceived him. Now, some people would say, well, that was her sin that that's speaking of. Well, for one thing, I mean, she's called the Lord's handmaid, for one. Nowhere do we ever read of her being a fornicator, number two. Number three, here's David's penitential plea to God, asking him to forgive him for his vile sin, and David's going to blame it on his mom? Hey, it wasn't my fault. I was born because of her sin. You know, kind of, I'm this way because she made me this way. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. He was shapen in iniquity. It comes with a package. Now, I do believe in the age of accountability, actually. It's zero. It's at age zero, at conception. That's the age of accountability. Whenever that first single cell gets formed, that's whenever that person is accountable for their sin, at zero. So I guess I would hold something in similar to the Arminians. We believe the same thing, only just a different age by 8 or 10 years. You know, what's 8 or 10 years, right? So anyway, this is why the Bible says that that men are sinners by nature. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Now let's get 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We are by nature children of wrath. Nature is the essential qualities or properties of a thing, the inherent and inseparable combination of properties essentially pertaining to anything and giving it its fundamental character. Our fundamental character that we are born with is that of sin. We are conceived and born in sin, shapen in iniquity. That's us. By nature, we're sinners. Now just remember those things, because it's going to be important as we go through Romans chapter 7. So I want to look at, I'm going to kind of break this down clause by clause, and we're going to cover some of it this time, some of it next time. Let's look at when Paul said, without the law, sin was dead. What's he speaking of here when he says that sin was dead without the law? Turn to Romans chapter 7. He says there in verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Well, let's look at some verses that show the relationship between sin and the law. Sin, as we know, is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So if you want a definition of sin, that's what it is. It's a transgression of the law. That's the definition of sin. When you break the law, God sets a law, you break it, that's a sin. You've committed a sin. You're a sinner. Now, where there is no law, there is no sin. Romans 4 and verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. So this is the law of God that he's given to us. If we can't find in this book a law prohibiting something, then committing that thing is not a sin. Because sin is the transgression of the law. Where there is no law, there is no sin. So we have to be real careful, especially when it comes to church judgment and things like that. We could have a book and chapter and verse for it. Because where there is no law, there is no sin. We have things we may not like, and preferences that, you know, that we think everybody ought to do. But if there is no law, there is no sin, and we have to be careful with judgment because of that. The law doesn't cause sin, it brings knowledge of it. Look at Romans 7 and verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because somebody might say, well, yeah. If God didn't create a law, there would be no sin, right? If God would have made no laws, there could be no sin because there's no law to break. So some people might lay that to God's charge and say, see, God, it's your fault. If you wouldn't have made the law, there wouldn't be any sin. Well, Paul answers that question. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So Paul says, no, no, the law is not sin. The law brings the knowledge of sin. You don't know sin except for the law. You can be a sinner and not even know it. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law tells us that we're a sinner. What does it say about the law? That it was added because of transgression until the seed should come? Verses in Galatians, I think. But anyway, it was added because of transgression. It shows that we are sinners. And it was put there to condemn us for our sin. Now, sin's not imputed when there is no law. Romans 5 and verse 13. He says, let's get verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, he's speaking specifically here of the law of Moses, because he says in the next verse, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. He's speaking of the law of Moses. And he says, until the law, sin was in the world, but it's not imputed when there is no law. So there's still sin, but it's not imputed. What does imputed mean? Imputed is charged as a fault, attributed or ascribed. Attributed is given as an attribute or appropriate possession, ascribed as proper to. Ascribe is to enter into an account, to reckon, count. It's to enter a thing into an account, to set it up, or to set it to the credit of, to assign, attribute, impute, refer as due or owing to, and impute. The verb is to bring a fault or the like into the reckoning against, to lay to the charge of, to attribute or assign as due or owing. So sin is not imputed when there is no law. It is not charged. It's not counted. It's not accounted. It's not reckoned. Those are all synonyms. If you look in Romans 4, when it says that Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness, it also says that it was accounted for righteousness, that it was imputed for righteousness, and that it was reckoned. Reckoned, imputed, accounted, and counted. Got it. Four of them. Synonyms. Sin is not imputed. It's not counted. It was not counted in the days of Adam, between the days of Adam to Moses, before the law of Moses came, but it was still imparted in that nevertheless death reigned during that time. Let's look at that verse again. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So just because the sin was not counted and it was not laid to somebody's charge, death still reigned. Okay? It was still imparted. The sin, the people during that time were still sinners, even though the law wasn't there to charge it to them. Or they weren't aware of the law anyway, to charge it to them. To impart is to give a part or share of, to make another partaker of, to bestow, give, communicate. So you see the difference there between impute and impart? Impute is to bring something into reckoning against, to lay to the charge of, but impart is to make another a partaker of. So there's a big difference between imputing and imparting. Imputing is counting it, you know, showing that the person is a sinner. Imparting it is making them a sinner, if you would. Not that God makes us sinners, but that sin, anyway, you get my point. I think a good illustration to maybe make this a little bit more plain would be, let's say a man commits murder, and he's guilty. I mean, when the man commits murder, he's guilty, right? But what if he's not found out yet? What if nobody knows about it? Until he's found out, he's not charged with the crime, right? He commits murder, he's guilty of murder, he broke the law, but he hasn't been charged with the crime because nobody found out who did it yet. Well, whenever he's charged, that's when it's imputed. That's when sin is imputed. When there is no law, or when there is no knowledge of that law, or when there's, you know, when we haven't found the guy that broke the law, the sin is not imputed. But once he's found out, then it's charged. So I don't know if that helps to make it a little more plain or not, but that's when sin is imputed, whenever it's charged to somebody. Now, thus was it the case with Paul, who was without the law, Romans 7, 9. Without the understanding and conviction of the law, which brought the knowledge of sin, sin was dead. Remember the verses we just read, Romans 7, 7? Said he had not known sin but by the law. Romans 3, 20. Said that the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 says that the strength of sin is the law. The sting of sin, or the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. When before Paul came to the understanding and conviction of that law, before he didn't know that he was a sinner. Without the law, he didn't know that he was a sinner. prior to that point, sin was dead because it had not been charged to him. At least in his own mind, sin had never been attributed to him. It never had been charged or imputed to him because in his mind, he had not broke the law. So it was not imputed to him. And sin was dead. It was dead to him. Paul's sin was not imputed to him. I may be repeating myself, charged as a fault. But he was most definitely a sinner under condemnation at that time, both due to Adam's sin and his own sin. Right? We know that due to Adam's sin, we've already read that verse a couple times, that death passed upon all men from one man's sin, from Adam's sin. Romans 3:23, this is an all-familiar verse with most people in Christianity. It says that, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. So we know that every man's a sinner, that every man is guilty of sin. So Paul was guilty of sin, but yet the sin was still dead to him because it hadn't been imputed and charged to him because he was unaware of it. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, ignorance of a sin doesn't pardon or extinguish it. It's still sin. Some people will say, well, if you're ignorant of the law, then you're not a sinner. You haven't broken the law if you're ignorant of it. Try telling a cop that whenever he pulls you over the next time for speeding. I didn't know what the speed limit was. It doesn't matter. Ignorance, as they say, ignorance is no excuse. And the Bible backs that up. Look at Leviticus 5, verse 15. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance, right there it is. If he commit a trespass and sin through ignorance, it doesn't get much more plain than that. He sinned through ignorance. Ignorance is not knowing, right? In the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And in verse 17, and if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, which means to know, though he know it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. If he commits a sin, though he knows it not, he's still guilty. If you don't know the law, it doesn't matter. You are still guilty if you break the law. It works that way in our civil society. It works that way under the law of God. So just because Paul was ignorant of his sin does not mean that he was not a sinner under condemnation. The wages of sin is still death, regardless of a man's knowledge of it. What's Romans 6:23 say? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Is that what it says? I might have got that wrong. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, whether you know it or not. You're still guilty. Sin was dead to him in the sense of not being active in condemning him through his conscience. And I got a definition of the word that'll back that up. That's key here. His sin was dead to him in the sense that it was not actively condemning him through his conscience. Dead. Now, there are at least three primary definitions of dead. If you look in your OED, you'll have Roman numerals to break it out by primary definition. And a lot of the definitions of each Roman numeral might be quite different from each other because words can have several primary meanings that aren't even related to each other whatsoever. This is the third primary definition of dead. It's without animation, vigor, or activity. Inactive, quiet, dull. Without vigor or animation. So I maintain that Paul's sin was dead in this sense, in the sense that it was without animation, vigor, or activity. It was inactive. It had no animation. It hadn't gotten busy yet, but it was about ready to. It is in this sense that this death of sin, and by that I mean sin being dead, is to be understood because the sin that was dead later revived. Look at Romans 7, verse 9. He said, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So he says without the law, sin was dead, and then he says when the commandment came, sin revived. That's why I say that this definition of dead here is the one that applies, because the same sin that was dead revives. What does revive mean? It means to return to consciousness, to recover from a swoon or faint. So if the sin returns to consciousness, what's that mean? It was unconscious, right? Which is basically the definition of the word dead, without animation, vigor, or activity. Inactive, would that not be unconscious by definition? So the sin was unconscious, then it revives and returns to consciousness. Okay, the sin wasn't dead in the sense of the Roman numeral 1, the first primary meaning, that has ceased to live, deprived of life, in that state in which the vital functions and powers have come to an end and are incapable of being restored. The sin wasn't dead in that sense. Its vital functions hadn't come to an end to the point where it was incapable of being restored to life because it says it revived. Okay, so the sin wasn't dead, it was unconscious. It was unconscious in that sense. You ever come home from work and say, or be talking to somebody else and say, boy, I was just dead after I got home. You know, just laying there zonked out. You know, you weren't really, you were still breathing, your heart was still beating. You know, you weren't dead to the point where you were never going to be resuscitated, but you were unconscious, basically inactive, just laying there, not doing anything. Job gave a good illustration, I think of this from nature. If you turn to Job 14, 8 through 9, you get an illustration of something being dead and yet not being completely dead and coming back to life, as it were. Job 14, 8 through 9. Job says, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs, or boughs, like a plant. So here's the root appearing to be dead, laying in the ground, and then at the scent of water, it revives, comes back to life. It's kind of like what happened to Paul's sin. It was laying there dormant. It was laying there unconscious, just waiting for the opportunity to come to life, waiting for that commandment to come, and then the sin can bounce back to life. But until that point, it was laying dormant. It was laying there, just waiting, unconscious. But it was still there, nonetheless. Paul says he was alive without the law. What does he mean? What type of life is this without the law? What is he speaking of? Well, it was before proved that Paul was not spiritually alive from the time of his birth until he consciously sinned, because he inherited Adam's sin. So he's not talking about from the time he was born until the time that the commandment came to him, he was spiritually alive. That's not what he's saying. It can't be what he's saying. The Bible flat out contradicts that. He was not speaking of being spiritually alive from his birth until the commandment came, and that's when he spiritually died. So you got him supposedly spiritually alive from birth until age of accountability, spiritually dead until some other time, and then he repents and he becomes spiritually alive again. And then if he happened to fall out of sin, he could be spiritually dead again, and the cycle repeats on and on and on, where he can lose his salvation like some people teach, which is obviously not true. So as we already proved, this alive without the law is not speaking about being spiritually alive until the commandment came and then he spiritually died. That's not what it's speaking of. Can't be. We know that Paul was a sinner by nature. We already read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Paul's being alive without the law cannot refer to eternal life, because this, in the same verse, he said, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. If he's referring to eternal life before the commandment came, and then he dies, okay? If he's referring to eternally here, there's a problem. Now, this next point is probably going to blow your mind. It's probably going to be very difficult to understand for those of you who are not at least PhD educated. But just go home and think about it and see if you can possibly understand this. It's a mind blower, I'm telling you. Eternal life is just that. It's eternal. Mind blower, right? Eternal life is eternal. It actually means, eternal life, if you look up the definition, it means life that's eternal. Yeah, it really does. I mean, it means life that's eternal. I know I have to keep saying this, but you'd be amazed at how many people are so confused. that eternal life is not eternal. It really is. It is eternal. It means what it says. Eternal life is eternal. Eternal is primarily infinite in past and future duration, without beginning or end. That always has existed and always will exist, especially of the divine being. Now, obviously, this definition is not referring to our eternal life, because it says that it's infinite in past and future duration. And it's specifically about the divine being. It's about God. Our eternal life did not start in eternity past. It has a finite starting point, and it's eternal, it's everlasting into the future. And the dictionary definition backs it up. Number three. Infinite in future duration, that always will exist, everlasting, endless. The New and this is right from the OED, which is given right in this definition. The New Testament expresses eternal life, death, punishment, etc., are here referred to sense three. This being the sense in which the adjective in such context is ordinarily taken. So even the OED says, when the Bible talks about eternal life, it's talking about number three, infinite in future duration. We're not spirit beings that have existed from all eternity. That's not the case. God creates a soul and a spirit in a person when they're born, and he recreates that spirit in the new birth when they're born again. It happens in a finite time, and it extends forever into the future. Jesus said of his sheep in John 10 and verse 28. Go ahead and turn there. It's in the outline, but I'd rather read it from the Bible. John 8, 28. He said of his sheep, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Eternal life, they shall never perish. Never. I'm harping down on this, and I'm doing it for a reason, because some people are so confused about this most basic fundamental topic. Nobody in this room, I don't think, except maybe Sophia. She's not even paying attention. She's turned around the other way, so she probably doesn't get it. But most people in this room understand this. I'm not harping on you, obviously. And for anybody on tape, Sophia's only two, so I'm just kidding. Never means at no time, on no occasion. They shall never perish. Never, at no time, on no occasion shall Jesus' sheep perish. It's really not that difficult. Temporary eternal life is an oxymoron. There are actually people out there that believe in temporary eternal life. They'll say you can get saved today and 2 years later fall out of faith and lose your eternal life. So that means that you had eternal life for 2 years. How can you have eternal life for 2 years? Eternal life is infinite in future duration. 2 years is not infinite in future duration. It's not really that hard. Now, at the risk of offending somebody, I probably will anyway, but, you know, temporary eternal life is an oxymoron. Those who teach it are just plain morons. Now, I've probably been, I don't know, that's probably not really true, because a moron is an adult person having a mental age of between 8 and 12. Now, most between 8 and 12-year-olds here understand that eternal life is eternal, and that 2 years is not eternity. So, I've probably given them too much credit. I don't know, it's probably not moron. Maybe it's imbecile. I don't know. I'm not sure. Anyway. I mean, this is just such a basic fundamental topic. It really just irritates me that somebody can botch it up that bad. When Jesus said he gives unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. Let's read that verse like an Arminian would read it. John 10 and verse 28. "And I offer unto them temporary life, and they shall never perish." Well, no. "And I offer unto them temporary life, and they may perish if they fall out of faith. Neither shall any man except themselves pluck them out of my hand." Because, you know, you can pluck yourself out of God's hand, they say. It's just folly. It really is. Therefore, since Paul died after being alive, the being alive that Paul wrote of had to be life that was something other than eternal life, other than spiritual life. He is not speaking of eternal life if he died after having eternal life. He's speaking of something else. Paul's being alive without the law cannot refer to physical life, because once again, in the same verse he said, "But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Nowhere in the Bible do we read of Paul being physically resurrected, and since he was alive when writing of his death in the past, it stands to reason that he was not speaking of physical death. This point is so obvious, it's unnecessary to make. Now, really, the other point was so obvious it was unnecessary to make, but I made it anyway. I could get up here and rant and rave about how, you know, physical death is really physical death, you know, and all that kind of thing, but it's probably not necessary. Therefore, this being alive without the law must refer to something other than physical or spiritual life. And we're going to get into that in this next section. When was Paul ever without the law? That's a good question. Anybody that knows anything about the Apostle Paul knows that he was a Pharisee. He grew up as a Jew. He was a Jew his whole life. So when was he ever without the law? That's a good question. Let's just look at some things. I think one thing that you should learn from this study when it's all said and done is you should know the Apostle Paul a little better. Because we're going to go through here, and I think we're going to paint a picture of Paul's life, kind of, in once we're all done and you read over Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, or 7 through 13, you should get a better idea of what Paul is speaking of. That's my goal for this study. Well, Paul was born a Jew. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 5. Philippians 3 and verse 5, he says, circumcised, speaking of himself, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Okay, so he was of the stock of Israel. He was a Jew, born that way. Look in Acts 22 and verse 3. When he's giving his defense, he says, I verily am a man which am a Jew. He was brought up and taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Let's keep reading in verse 22 and verse 3. He says, I verily am a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a reputable, I'm getting ahead of myself though, but Gamaliel was a prominent and a revered teacher in Israel, a rabbi or a Pharisee in Israel. Paul says he was brought up. Well, to bring, as in bring up, means to bring into a higher position, to elevate, raise, rear, build up, to raise to a point or a mount. It's to rear, and B of that definition, is to rear from childhood, to educate, breed. So when you say, I'm trying to bring these kids up, you know, or I'm raising them, that's biblical. Raising them meaning you're educating them, you're bringing them up, you're training them. Now, Gamaliel was a reputable doctor of the law, and he was a wise man. Remember what he said in Acts chapter 5, 34 through 39? Just get an idea. This is, I think, really the only thing else that was mentioned in the scripture about Gamaliel. Get an idea of the wisdom of this man that he had, though he was a Pharisee. He obviously was, you know, not a believer, apparently. But he was nevertheless a wise man in Israel. Look at what he said about Peter and the other apostles whenever they were commanded not, they weren't supposed to teach in the name of Jesus Christ, and they got caught teaching again, and they're trying to figure out what do they do with them. And Gamaliel speaks up. He says in verse 33, when they heard that, verse 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves, what ye intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel, or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. That was some pretty sage advice, really. You know, he's saying basically, hey, if this Jesus guy or these apostles are just like the other guys that have come before, you know, and are just creating their own movement and drawing people away from them, it'll come to naught. You know, eventually it'll fizzle out. But if it's of God, there's no reason. You may as well not fight it. You're not going to win. You know, it's a losing battle. So either way, you know, you may as well not fight it, because one way or the other, it's either going to come to naught, or else you're going to be the one that's coming to naught when you're fighting against God. So he was a wise man, obviously. Now, maybe he didn't teach that part to Paul, because Paul was out trying to murder Christians prior to that point, so he must have missed that day of seminary training. But anyway, Paul was a Pharisee after the most straightest sect of the Jewish religion. Now, those aren't my words. Those are the Bible's words. If you have a problem with most straightest, you need to go talk to God about it, not me. In Acts 26 and verse 5. And I use that as a defense often whenever I botch up the English language to where people think it should be. And I say, well, what about the most straightest sect? Because most people would say that's not proper these days. So anyway. Acts 26 and verse 5. Which knew me from, when he's talking to Agrippa about the Jews, he says, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straightest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul was the cream of the crop, basically. He was about as high as it got on the Jewish ladder when it came to the Jewish religion. He was more zealous than most of his equals. Look at Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Remember, we're trying to figure out how it was that Paul was without the law. I'm not making a very good case for the fact that he didn't know the law right now, am I? Because he was a Pharisee who would have known the law more than anybody else, right? Philippians 3, 4 through 6, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was as good as it got, really, when it came to Pharisees. He would have been the next Billy Graham, probably, if he would have, you know, lived out all his Pharisee days. He advanced and progressed and grew in the Jews' religion more than many of his peers. Look at Galatians 1 and verse 14. And it gives you an idea of what this man had to give up. All the prestige, all the prominence, all the power, all the, you know, the clout and everything else that he had. And he gave it all up. That's what he says in Philippians 3. He counted it all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. In Galatians 1 and verse 14, he says, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. It says he profited. How does it say it? He profited in the Jews' religion above many his equals. To profit means to make progress, to advance, go forward, to improve, prosper, grow, increase. To prosper of a person or a community is to be prosperous, fortunate, or successful, to flourish, thrive, succeed, do well. So he blew right past everybody else in his seminary class, basically. He was the best there was, or one of the best. He said, of many his equals, he progressed and advanced way better than the rest of them. So how could he do this with being without the law? How could he not know the law and be this class of Pharisee? He kept the law blamelessly. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 6. Kind of rereading some of these verses in Philippians 3, getting different points from them. It says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. How can he be blameless in the law and yet be without the law? He had lived in all good conscience, even while persecuting the church. Look at a few verses. Look at Acts 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I have lived unto this day in good conscience. That's saying in his entire life, he had lived in all good conscience up until that time. He had lived in good conscience when he was a Pharisee. He had lived in good conscience when he was persecuting the church. That shows you something about your conscience. It can be wrong, right? He that trusteth in his heart is a fool. You can't always trust your conscience. I mean, a conscience is a good thing if it's instructed in the way of God and if it's regulated by the word of God. But your conscience can lead you astray, you know, just as easily as it can have you do the right thing. In Acts 24 and verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And he said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, from his forefathers, the whole way back, with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in prayers night and day. And yes, he was even had a good conscience while persecuting the saints. Look at Acts 26 and verse 9. We can learn a lot from Paul. We can learn a lot from his writings, of course, but we can learn a lot from his pre-converted life too. There's a lot of lessons to be learned in the Apostle Paul. He says in Acts 26 and verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. He thought within himself, in his heart of hearts, he thought that he ought to do things contrary to Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? He said that there's going to be a time coming when he that killeth you thinketh he does God service. That was Paul right there, and many others over the years, but that was Paul. He thought he was doing God service. He was out there taking care and ridding the earth of these blasphemers, of these pagans, worshiping some god they called Jesus. He was confident in his flesh. Look in Philippians 3 and verse 4. I'm really getting some mileage out of this Philippians 3 passage here. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof to, that he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul was confident in his flesh. He was, you know, what's it say in Romans chapter 10? This is Paul right here. He's writing about people that used to be, or that are, just like he used to be. And in Romans chapter 10 and let's just get verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That was Paul. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That was Paul. He was confident in his flesh. He was confident in his own righteousness, and he didn't need Jesus Christ's righteousness. He had his own. Paul was never without the law in the sense of not being in possession of it and knowing it. I think we've thoroughly seen that, being that he was a Pharisee, right? And he said he was blameless. You know, he kept the law blamelessly. But he was without it in the sense of being without the understanding of how it condemned his sin and convicted him. That's what he was without the law. He was without that understanding of how the law condemned him. He thought he had kept every point in the law blamelessly, and he was not guilty. But he'd missed one. He'd got 9 of the 10 commandments, but he'd missed one. And we're going to talk about that. Maybe not today. No, definitely not today. But next Sunday. But he was without that condemning and convicting message of the law. That's how he was without the law. So though he knew it, though he knew the words on the page, he didn't realize that he had broken that law in his heart. It was in this sense that he was alive without the law. He was confident in his own righteousness, unaware of his sin, and his conscience was not condemning him. He was living, if ever a man was. Alive primarily means in life, in the living state, living. Paul was alive. He was alive in the sense that he never thought that he could be more alive. He was a good boy. He was a Pharisee, kept the law blamelessly, confident in his own righteousness, unaware of his sin. He was living. So in summary of today's sermon, we talked about without the law, sin was dead. That sin still existed in Paul's life because when he didn't know the law, but it was dead in the fact that it was dormant and it was unconscious and it was inactive and it was not condemning his sin. We talked about what it means to be alive without the law, as we just got done talking about. We talked about how Paul was without the law, without the knowledge and the conviction and the understanding of it. So next time, we're going to talk about how sin slew him and he died. And we're also going to talk about when this happened, I believe. Let me get to the next page here. Yes, we're going to talk about when this happened to Paul, which is an interesting thing to think about too. And then we're going to talk about Paul's life briefly, Paul's life after sin revived, slew him, and he died. So I hope you've enjoyed this sermon. I hope you've got something out of it. And thank you for your kind and patient attention.